Well, if God is your good, good Father, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. I mean that is truly awesome. And part of that's what we'll be looking at today is how do we know God is our good, good Father? Oftentimes it's not because of our circumstances, if we're honest. Sometimes life pours heavy on you, right? Am I right?
Yeah.
So sometimes it doesn't feel that way. So how do we know God is a good, good Father? Where do we go for that? It's called the Bible, right? And that's what we're looking at today. We are going to be taking a break from our series in Matthew as Pastor George is away. And we're going to do a two-week study on the Word of God. We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 today. So if you have your Bible, please turn to that. If you don't have one, there's plenty around. You can grab one. And if you don't have your own Bible, you can take that to keep. So again, it's 2 Timothy chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Again, God, we come before you, acknowledging and praising you as our good, good Father. And it's not because that we deserve it or anything that we have done, but it's because of the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, that through him and our faith in him, we have eternal life. And we know this to be true because your Spirit confirms it in our hearts, but also you confirm it in your Word, the Bible. As we look today at your Word and seeing that we can trust it, I just pray that your Spirit will move. And for those of us who are your children, that you will strengthen our faith. And for those of us who may not know you or have doubts, Lord, that they may see that we can trust your Word. Just be with us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible, we call it the Word of God. But my question for you is, do you actually really believe that it is the Word of God? Do you treat it like the Word of God? Do you honor it as the ultimate authority of truth? Do you read it and cherish it? Do you let it transform you? Do you obey it? I mean, these are some very serious questions, because if this is the Word of God, we would have to answer yes to those questions. And if we don't answer yes, the question is then, what do we really think about it? The scary thing is, if you look at recent surveys, the good news is the Bible is still the best-selling book in the world. However, it's the least read. Go figure, right? You always see it on sitcoms, sitting underneath someone's table that's rocking, right? They shove it underneath there. Or we got our family Bibles with the big, big, really thick Bibles with all the family trees in the front. They look great, but it just sits there, right? No one really reads it. A Gallup poll published May 15th of this year says that only 24% of Americans believe that the Bible is the little Word of God. That's only 24%. The scary thing is 75% claim to be Christians. But 24%, only 24 say they believe it is the Word of God. A Pew Research poll published April 14th of this year says that 3/4 of Christians say they believe the Bible is the Word of God. Well, that sounds good, but that means 25% don't. Right, according to that? And only 42% of Christians said that reading the Bible is an essential part of what being a Christian means to them. So that means near half of Christians are doing Christianity in their own head the way they want to do it. Because then they're the ultimate authority. They say, you know what, Bible has no place in my life as a Christian. That's kind of scary, if you think about it. Because that means you can make up whatever Christianity that you want. And an article in Christianity Today states that skepticism concerning the Bible's claims has doubled from 2011 to 2016. And the question is, if the Bible is the Word of God, why do more and more people, Christians included, not read it, follow it, or even believe it? The fact is that deep down, we either do not believe it to be true, or we don't believe that reading the Bible is useful. One of those two things. At the end of the day, right? That's one of the two things we have to conclude with, that ultimately we don't believe it to be true, or we don't find it to be useful. Yet this is what the Bible actually claims to be. When the Apostle Paul found himself in prison and believed that his execution was imminent, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he penned what he thought would be his final letter to encourage his younger pastor protege, Timothy. And this is what we call the book of 2 Timothy. Paul was in prison, he thought he was about to die, and he was writing basically Timothy his final exhortations and words to him, to mentor him. Right? That's what he's trying to do. So it's kind of important. Your last words are kind of important, right? So Paul thinks these are his last words to basically, in the faith, who is like his son. So these are some important words. But don't get me wrong, the whole Bible is important. But in Paul's mind, this is very important because these are his final words. And let's take a look at what he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Starting, I'm going to start actually in verse 1. We'll kind of quickly go through this. But understand that this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That sounds pretty bad. Just look at Facebook. Anyway, you're laughing back there, but it's true.
You're right.
But here's the funny thing. It says here that these people have a form of religiosity, a form of godliness and spirituality, but they actually deny the power of God. Where do we find that power of God? In His Word, right? So they deny God's existence, they deny His being, they ultimately deny the Bible, so they deny its power. Avoid such people. From among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, led astray for various passions. It's kind of a scathing rebuke. He says these people are like basically child predators that are going out looking for women to do things with. Kind of a scathing accusation, right? Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Oh, that doesn't sound like our society, right? So much knowledge out there, but no one knows what truth is. You ask, even ask people, what's truth? They're like, I don't know. My truth is my truth. Your truth is no truth. Your truth. And a lot of times, they contradict each other, so they both can't be true, right? But that's what they believe. Just as Jonas and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in the mind and disqualified regarding the faith. In other words, he says, you know what? These people are not saved. Even if they claim to be Christian, if they deny the power of God, deny His Word, they're not really Christians. They're not of the faith. They deny their faith. They're disqualified. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as what was seen on those two men. You, talking to Timothy, and by extension us, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, which persecutions I endure, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Here he says, you know what? You can trust what I'm about to say because you've seen my life, that I'm willing to pay the price for what I know to be true. That's what Paul is saying. And he basically says, oh, by the way, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Which means if we're not being persecuted in some way, we need to question if we're living a godly life. This isn't like a maybe statement. This is a definitive. If you're living for God, somebody will persecute you in some way. Even if it's as small as making fun of you saying you're a Bible something or other? I don't know. Oh, well, thank you. Can't say that from the pulpit. Anyway, I'm just messing. We'll be persecuted, while evil people and apostles will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So in other words, they not only deceive others, but they themselves are deceived because they don't know the truth, because they deny the power of God, which is found where? In His Word. There is no absolute truth. But as for you, Timothy, and Christians sitting in this pew today, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Here, Paul says, Timothy, you're not to be like them. There's absolute standard of truth. That is the Scriptures. And why is it the absolute standard of truth? Is one, they are God-breathed. They are God-breathed. Another translation, King James, some of them, the old word was inspired by God, right? Is inspired by God. And oh, by the way, they're profitable to study. So right here, like I said earlier before, the question is, sometimes as Christians, we may not go to God's Word because either ultimately we don't believe it to be true, which is God-breathed, or we don't believe it to be useful or profitable in our life. Because let's face it, you get into Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you're getting lost. Right? You're like, this doesn't mean anything to me. But it does. Because it is not parts, but all Scripture is both God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable and useful. It is useful. As I mentioned earlier, skepticism in the Bible is on the rise amongst both those who claim to be Christians and those who do not. This week we're going to be examining the first part, showing that Scripture is God-breathed. Next week in part two, we're going to be looking at Scripture is profitable. So if you're excited about this week, next week will be fun too. So stay with me. But again, skepticism's on the rise. This has been resulted in increasing numbers of Christians who do not read their Bible, do not hold to a biblical worldview, and look no different than the rest of the world. I remember one guy when I was in the soldier outreach ministry. He's like, Daryl, I want to be like you. I want to be able to be a Bible study teacher. So I said, hey, let's start reading these passages. He goes, no, I don't want to have to read the Bible. You want to be a Bible study teacher without reading the Bible? Where do you get your theology from? Well, I watch TV movies. Anyway, I know that's all I have to say about that. But this skepticism actually stems from a concerted attack on the validity of the truthfulness of Scripture. I don't know if you know this, but there's a concerted attack on the Bible being the Word of God. It is out there. All society is promoting against it. They say it's archaic. Science will say it's unscientific to believe in the Bible. It's not reasonable. We're bombarded by all sides, from educational institutions, political attacks, the History Channel programming saying you can't trust it. You know, by the way, there's all those lost books. We'll talk about those lost books a little bit. And also, not to mention Dan Brown's Da Vinci's Code novel, who's based upon the assumption that you can't trust the Bible, and Hollywood movies. I have a perfect example of this is when I was in my undergrad. I did my undergrad work at Tarleton University. That's a state school in Texas. So I was in all in Bible college my whole entire life. I went to a state school, got a degree from a liberal arts institution in history. I had to take 4 semesters of geography and geology with a complete atheist guy, right? The first 2 lectures started out with this. It was 2 minutes of how religion and science are 2 different fields and don't talk to each other, which, by the way, is a lie. It's a lie. It's not true. Because true religion touches the truth of every part of life, including science. But after that 2 minutes, he spent 2 lectures of an hour each going over how the Bible is wrong. And I'm like, what is that going to do with geology? Because again, in college, you're not promoting science, you're promoting a philosophy that the Bible is wrong, creation is wrong, and you can't trust it. It's an ideology, right? So I was attacked with this. And actually, after 2 years of this guy, he actually confided in me that he found that his whole goal in life was to make Christians un-Christian by making them doubt God's word. And I was the only believer that he's never been able to sway. Granted, I was 28 in his class, a little grounded in God's word and things like that nature. So you can imagine a kid just coming out of his, from his family, right? Going to school and going, oh, my parents lied to me and this is all true, right? Susceptible to teenage years. But that is an example of the concerted attack, saying that we cannot trust God's word. But according to 2 Timothy 3:16 that we just read, it says, all scripture is what? God breathed. It is the word of God, and as such is reliable as the ultimate source of truth. If that is the case, there should be evidences that this is inspired by God. Right? We call them fingerprints. We have, when there's crimes out there, they dust for fingerprints and search for DNA. If this is God's word, there should be evidence, fingerprints, DNA, if you will, that God actually made it. And that's what we're going to look at today, is that this is indeed God-breathed, and there are evidences of it. We can trust the Bible as the word of God, not just because of blind faith, which is not faith at all. The thing is, we can trust the Bible by faith supported by the reason of evidence. That's why 1 Peter 3:15, the Bible says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do with gentleness and respect. That means if you come, someone says, you believe this to be the word of God, and someone asks you why, saying, I just believe it, that is not a good enough reason. Because this passage, we read in 2 Peter, says you should have make a defense, a reason for a defense. The word defense in the Greek is apologia, which is where you get the word apologetics. This is your 25-cent seminary term for the day. Apologetics is not saying, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. Apologetics is basically the study of how to defend the Bible and defend the gospel message. So you're going to get a little crash course in apologetics today. So what evidence do we have that the Bible is God-breathed? That is indeed the word of God. Today I'm going to give you 7 evidences that the Bible is God-breathed. I'm going to give you 7 evidences. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to be able to go into each one in detail. This is just to whet your appetite. Because God is infinite, how many evidences do you think there are? An infinite amount. That makes sense, right? So we can't go over all of them today. The first one we're going to look at is the evidence of the Scriptures themselves. The evidence of the Scriptures. Now, the Bible makes a unique claim of any other book. Even a lot of other religious books don't claim to actually be God-breathed of the Word of God. They don't have those words in there. But in the Bible, over 3,800 times, the Scriptures claim to be from God, with phrases such as, thus saith the Lord hath instruction, the Lord told him to write this down. About 3,800 times. That's kind of unique, right? We also read in 2 Timothy 3:16 one verse that says what? Parts of Scripture are God-breathed, right? No. All Scripture is God-breathed. And here's the thing we have to understand. It's not that the authors of the Bible are inspired. It doesn't say the authors of Scriptures are God-breathed. What does it say? All Scriptures are God-breathed. Which means, guess what's inspired? Not just the author, but the actual text itself is the Word of God and inspired. Do you see the subtlety of that? Because the thing is, if we say it the other way, is I can say Michelangelo was inspired. But it doesn't mean the same thing, does it? Because Michelangelo was inspired to make great paintings and arts of work, but they're fallible. They're not authoritative, right? The thing is, in order to trust the Bible, it's not just that the writers have to be inspired. The text itself has to be inspired. Meaning that the words themselves are what God intended to pen down, that they're God-breathed. And that's what the verse says, right? It says, all Scripture, the text itself, is God-breathed. It doesn't say that the authors themselves, in and of themselves, are inspired. It says that the text is God-breathed. And some old translations use the word inspired. All Scriptures are inspired by God. But we have to get away from that because, one, that's not what the Greek word is. But two, that, again, gives you allusions to things like Michelangelo and things like that. But the actual Greek word is the word theopneus. Theo meaning God, pneus meaning breath. Literally, God breathed. So the Scripture claims to be something different than anything else. This is why we believe the inspiration of Scripture means this. It's the act by which God supernaturally intended the human authors of the Bible so that they composed and recorded without error His message to mankind in the words of their original writings. Which means the original text, the original writings that they produced, those texts were actually fully inspired. The texts themselves are God-breathed. And how does that actually happen? 2 Peter chapter 1 comments on this. For sake of time, we don't have time to turn it. But 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 20, says this. Knowing that, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, again, no writing of Scripture, right, comes from someone's own interpretation or their imagination or what they're thinking. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. Again, it says that men were carried along. And that word there is the same as basically you have a ship. You have a ship that has its own unique character, right, out in the ocean. But when a gust of wind comes along, the wind will take it where it wants. The ship still operates on its own, in its own personality, in its own character, right? But the wind is the what? The one that pushes it and guides it. And that's how that works. It's not that most of Scripture wasn't God saying, write this. It's not dictation. It wasn't someone in a trance going, oh, automatic writing, I don't know what I'm writing, I'm in a trance, not that. It says that God, through their conscious personalities, worked and shaped and moved them, like He often does in our lives and other things, right? To guide them to write the exact words. And the result of that is a very unique book. This Bible, the Bible is mainly means books. It's full of a bunch of books. It's like a library of books. They've actually been written over 1,500 years, from about 1400 BC to 96 AD, from 40-plus different human authors from various backgrounds. You have shepherds, fishermen, tax collectors, kings, doctors. You have a whole plethora, a range of people wrote this book, from many occupations, social backgrounds. And there's a total of 66 books in three languages, Hebrew, parts in Aramaic, and the New Testament's in Greek. But the unique thing is there's one unifying message. If we read the Bible from Genesis to the end, through all that, there's one unifying message and consistency where it doesn't contradict each other. I don't know if you saw this debacle with this whole Obamacare thing and Congress trying to just pass one little vote. Think about it. We can't get people together in one air from the same background to decide one thing and be unified, right? But what makes this book special is one of the things is if you look at the Scriptures themselves, by who wrote it and its background, that we have, again, 1,500 years, 40 different authors, three languages, and one message throughout that doesn't contradict itself. That's pretty miraculous, if you ask me. So we have a book that claims to be the Word of God, and the fact that it's consistent throughout that long history is an evidence of what? That this might be something different than another book. We see the evidence of the Scriptures themselves. And that's why if you actually look at the articles of faith for our church, our first article of faith goes to God's Word, saying that this is the Word of God. Everything else is subsidiary. That's why we want you to be in the Bible shop. See, what we're saying isn't so. God's Word, the Bible, is the ultimate standard. This is what our article of faith says. It says it for our church, that we believe the Bible to be inspired, infallible, and authoritative Word of God. We believe that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, by which we understand that the whole Bible, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, is inspired in the sense that the Holy Spirit moved the writers of the Old and New Testaments to write the very words of Scripture, pointing to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the Scripture and the original manuscripts, which are without error. In other words, we as a church will live and die based upon our belief that we believe this to be God's divine word. And if God did create this, and God does not lie, can there be an error in it? If we think there's an error in it, the problem is probably our understanding is an error. That's the ultimate understanding, right? The thing is, if God did write this, it is without error, and that's what we stand with as a church. So again, that is an evidence that this is God's Word. Is that it claims to be God's Word and is supported by its unifying message. And again, someone may argue with you and say, well, claiming that's the Word of God because it says so is kind of circular reasoning. But here's the problem. Any appeal to an ultimate authority is circular reasoning. For example, in the Bible, when God has to swear by something, who does He swear by? God says, I swear by myself. Circular reasoning. Why? Because the ultimate authority has no other authority to declare to them. And those people that say you're being circular are circular too. You ask a scientist, hey, what do you need to believe the ultimate arbiter of truth? Well, I believe science is. Why? Because to believe anything else will be unscientific. So in other words, your ultimate authority is science because science proves it. Right? My ultimate authority isn't my experience. Well, why is your experience your ultimate authority? Because my experience has told me so. There's nothing external to that, is there? My feelings are my authority because I feel so. See, any appeal to any ultimate authority is going to be circular, and the Bible's claims to being the Word of God has to be circular, because what other document can attest this is the Word of God if it's not the Word of God? There is no other ultimate authority, right? So we see here the first evidence is that the Scriptures themselves. The second evidence is this, the evidence of Jesus, the Apostles, and the early church fathers. Evidence of Jesus, the Apostles, and the early church fathers. What do I mean by this? Is if you look in the New Testament, the way Jesus quoted and referred to the Old Testament in His life and ministry, is He believed it was the historical, reliable Word of God. So Jesus believed the Old Testament was the Word of God. So at least we've got the Old Testament there. Jesus believed that, right? So what do the apostles think? The apostles, if you see how they quote treat the Old Testament, what do they treat it like? They believed it was the Word of God. Well, what about New Testament? That's great for the Old Testament. Did you know actually in the New Testament, this is a little circular reasoning again, in the New Testament, there's a verse that actually supports the rest of the New Testament as being the Word of God? This is actually 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. 2 Peter 3, 14 says this. Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you concerning to the wisdom given him. So he's talking about the writings of Paul, which, by the way, is most of the New Testament. All right? As he does with all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are not hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So he's saying that there are false teachers polluting the Old Testament Scriptures, and they're doing the same thing to Paul's writing as they do to these other Scriptures. That phrase means that he thought Paul's letters were what? Equal with Scripture. So they believe the New Testament to be Scripture. We also have, unlike any other religion, all the early writings of our early church fathers. You can go online and get them for free. From the church fathers from the 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, guess what they believed about the Old New Testament to be? The Word of God. We even have the writings of a guy that is what you call a kind of a second generation Christian, a guy who was actually a disciple of the guy who was a disciple of John. His writings. And guess what he calls them? The Word of God. Right? Which means if in his youth, John was alive, the Apostle John. So they believed it to be the Word of God. And here's the thing. Even in modern times, if you go to websites, if you go on news channels, what are they always trying to do? Get an expert on, right? Let's get an expert to say what the truth of this thing is. I don't know about you, but it's very presumptuous for our modern-day Bible experts to make themselves better than the early church fathers and, of course, Jesus and the apostles. That's what they're basically doing. Jesus and the apostles thought it was the Word of God, but you know what? They were wrong. I'm better. Right? So if you want to appeal to an expert, there's no one more expert than Jesus. There's no one more expert than Peter and Paul, right? So our appeal, if you want to appeal to experts, is our second evidence, again, is this. The evidence of Jesus, the apostles, and early church fathers believing this to be the Word of God. Then we also have what's called the evidence of transmission. The evidence of transmission. In other words, how did the Bible get to us? How did the Bible get to us? Because you've probably heard of what I call the telephone game fallacy. People will tell you this. You can't believe the Bible because it's like this. You get a line of kids together. There's always kids. Always pick kids. And one kid whispers one thing to the ear of one kid. And then it goes down the line. Maybe the thing he said is, I want to go to a baseball game. And by the end of the last kid's like, I got hit with a football and want to stomp on my sister's head. That's what the message is, right? But they want to say that's the same thing as Scripture. The problem is, it's not the same thing. First of all, it's a fallacy because of two reasons. One, it wasn't written by kids. And secondly, it was written, not oral. Which means you had a written copy. Granted, there may be some mistakes in copying, but not as much as you're doing from word of mouth, right? So that is a fallacy. And let me tell you why it's a fallacy. Let me tell you how the Old Testament was transmitted. There's a special group called scribes. They basically had a mathematical, it was like a math, it was a science. They basically had to measure a parchment a certain size with a certain number of lines and had to have a certain number of characters. And they would write each character one at a time, so much so that if they come to the spot where it refers to God, they had to stop writing, take a break, and then come back and restart. While they were writing this, even if a king came and told them to get up, they had to ignore the king to keep writing. And then when they were done, they had to count the letters. They make sure it's the same amount of letters of each and every letter. And if there was a mistake, guess what they had to do? Burn it and start over. That's your modern day, copier, right? That's what they had. That was the standard for the Old Testament. For the Old Testament. And the problem is, that was also kind of carried over to the New Testament for making a copy of that type of a process. But we had the telephone game fallacy that says we can't trust it. But let me tell you something. Concerning the Old Testament, for a while, the only earliest manuscript we had for the Old Testament came from, the Middle Ages. I think it was. But then we discovered something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were 2,000 years old. And they said, alas, we're going to get the real text. We're going to compare the Old Testament from there, the Old Testament, and the Dead Sea Scrolls. Look at all the differences. There's really no difference here, guys. The only differences we really see are one letter here and there, and maybe some grammar differences, but nothing major. So in other words, the older scrolls, which were about 1,000 years earlier than the ones we had, were, guess what? The same thing. Right? But the thing is get this, we have 24,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We're talking New Testament now, we have 24,000 of those manuscripts, some dating within 100 years of Christ and 30 years of the apostles. And guess what? They recently just found one in 2012 that has a portion of the New Testament from the first century. But they have a double standard. They don't tell you this. They don't question the works of Julius Caesar, these scholars. And guess what? Julius Caesar was written, his works were written between 100 and 44 BC. The earliest copy of that we have is 900 AD. We only have 10 of those. And that means the earliest copy we have is 1,000 years after the fact, with only 10 of those copies. The works of Plato, no one questions those. He was in 427 to 347 BC. Earliest copy we have is 900 AD. That means we have 1,200 years time span between the original and what we have. But no one questions that. And we only have 7 of those, by the way. I don't know. Let's take the world. How about Aristotle? Let's take Aristotle. The earliest copy of Aristotle is from 1100 AD, which is 1,400 years from the time of Aristotle. And only 49 copies. But we as a secular people, we trust those, but don't trust the Bible as being accurate, right? Homer, supposed to have written 900 B.C. We have 643 copies. We have the earliest copies about 500 years from when it was written. But again, the Bible, the earliest copies we now have are from the first century. So we're talking about 30 years, and we have 24,000 manuscripts. Which means we have more evidence that with the Bible we have is more trustworthy and accurate to what they wrote than for these other works that they don't question. So we have the evidence of transmission. To the point of that we are certain that we can reconstruct 99.9% of the original text. And the 0.1% we can't reconstruct will be things like grammar and punctuation. That's pretty reliable. But you might be thinking, hey, how do I know I got all the books in the Bible that are supposed to be there? I was watching this History Channel special. The Lost Books. The Lost Gospels of Thomas. This is what's called a question of canonicity. That doesn't refer to canons like at Fort McHenry. That's not what it's talking about. Canonicity means the normative or authoritative books that are inspired by God. How we know the 66 books of God are supposed to be the 66 books that are God's Word. Because the problem is that we have recent controversies. One with Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code. It's supposed to be, and let me throw this out there. The Da Vinci Code is a piece of fiction. But at the very beginning of the novel, he lays out some assumptions that even most historians or seculars say are not true. And one of them is this. Dan Brown claims in the Da Vinci Code that Scripture, the canon of Scripture, was decided by the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD under the conspiratorial influence of Emperor Constantine. Here's the problem. That's not historically true, because that council had nothing to do with what was the Word of God. That council came out with something called the Nicene Creed, which we're trying to determine, how do we describe how Jesus is God and man? How do we properly describe that? That was the thing they settled. It wasn't what was Scripture, because guess what? By then, Scripture was already settled what it was. Theirs was a disagreement over what it meant, not what it was. And recently, of course, with History Channel and their hidden lost books, such as the Gospel of Thomas and the Apocrypha or the Gospel of Judas and all these things. But first, let me tell you how we got the Bible that we have. Here's the process. First of all, there's not much controversy over what the Old Testament should be. Why? Because the Jews had a concise written history of what it should be from the beginning. So the books we have for the Old Testament, no one argues about that is the Old Testament. The most argument you get is over the New Testament. So by the time of Jesus, the Old Testament canon was already settled. But here are the criteria. Here's how. First of all, you have to understand that it wasn't a council. It was more of a process. The church is in discovery mode. There wasn't one council that decided. It was over the span of like probably 50 to 70 years that the Bible came out to be. And it wasn't one council or one individual. This is how it was. They asked certain questions. One was the book written by prophet or apostle of God or one of their agents? In other words, Matthew, written by an apostle. Luke, not an apostle, but guess who was an apostle? Paul, and that was probably Paul's, because he had Paul's influence, right? Mark wasn't an apostle, but he was under the influence of Peter, right? That's how we get those. That was one of the standards. But guess what? There's some of the writings that aren't included in Scripture. Did you know that? There's a bunch of lost books to Corinthians that are referenced that we don't have, because they weren't inspired to be included in the canon. They weren't inspired to be included in canon because there's some other things that go with that. The next one was the writer confirmed by acts of God? For example, Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, raised dead. Paul did likewise. Are there some evidences that this person was, that their message is true? Next, does the message tell the truth about God? In other words, consistency. Does it match the rest of things that we know is already Scripture? Because God will not contradict itself. Does the message tell the truth about did it come with the power of God? In other words, does it transform people's lives? Does it do something? And most importantly, was accepted as whole by the people of God? Meaning, like, for example, if Paul wrote one church and that letter stayed there, that wasn't included in the Bible. But you might remember in the Bible, Paul said, hey, spread these to the other churches. And as over time, the churches as a whole, all God's people, accepted that as the standard of authority. There was never one council. It was over that time. So the thing is we can trust that these are the exact things that we need, the exact books we have. And what about those lost gospels? Let me tell you about that. First of all, we have the gospel of Judas as one of them. In it, Judas is portrayed as a good guy who is misunderstood. And oh, by the way, if Judas killed himself, how did he write the book? I'm just throwing that out there. All right? What about the, what's some other ones there? The Gospel of Thomas. Let me give you a quote from the Gospel of Thomas, and you tell me if this sounds like Scripture. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary leave us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "I myself should lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who has made herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, if you're a woman, you can't get into heaven unless Jesus first makes you a man. Does that sound like anything in the Bible to you? But it's the lost truth. It's the lost truth. Then there's the infancy gospel of Thomas. That was supposed to write stories about Jesus and his childhood. Such as when Jesus was 1 year old, since he couldn't control his power, he cursed someone that spilled some water of his, and that person died. That's a scary Jesus. I'll tell you what, you tick him off, he'll kill you, right? But they're all like this. And what about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha are some of the intertestament books that are supposed to be between the Old Testament and the New Testament and some other Old Testament books. They were never accepted in the Jewish canon. What the Jews said about those is all the Jewish scholars said, those books are useful reading, but they're not Scripture. They can help you understand Jewish thought and things like that. So there's a reason why these lost books are lost, alright? Because over the years, they don't pass this test. And what happens is every 10 years we lose them. We lose them. In the 1980s, something came out, oh, we found the lost Gospels. And then they didn't take. Because the church came out and said, look, these are stupid, then they're not right. And so they're lost again. And then in the 90s, oh, we found the lost Gospels. And now back in the 2010s, guess what we found? The lost Gospels. The reason why they're lost is because we threw them out in the trash where they belong. We put them in the recycle bin. That's where they need to go. So the point is this, is that we can trust that the books we have are the books. The next evidence I want to touch on is the evidence of archaeology and history. The evidence of archaeology and history. Here's the best thing about Christianity. I've read a whole plethora of other world religion books, but Christianity solely is the one that claims it happened in history. It lists real names of real places, which means, guess what you can do? Fact check, right? We love our fact checkers in this political environment, right? We can fact check. The Bible is actually supported by history and archaeology. Here's some numerous examples. For a while they said, oh, Caiaphas. They mentioned a guy named Caiaphas in the Bible. We can't find any evidence there is Caiaphas. Until in the mid-80s, they undug a tomb, and it was the Caiaphas family tomb of that priestly family. I didn't see that retraction. But what else? What else is there? There was a long time people said, oh, Hittites. There's no such people as the Hittites. They don't exist. Until in the late 1890s, what did they discover? The Hittites, just like the Bible said. Oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, they didn't happen. Archaeologists have dug in that area, and they won't call them Sodom and Gomorrah, but they found several cities that appear to be destroyed by some type of fire. I don't know, I read something about fire and brimstone come down, not just destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, but it says destroyed the whole the cities of the plain. Huh, maybe the Bible was right again. I don't know. How about this? The flood didn't happen. Then I have a question for you. Why does every culture in the world, there's over a total of 500 universal flood stories? That's not proof that ours is correct, but there's something going on in every culture, including, for example, Native Americans, they'll have stories of one guy being saved from a flood, from the gods, getting on a boat with a bunch of animals. How come every culture has one of those? Huh. Maybe the Bible is correct. Because guess what? Anthropology and archaeology support even that. There's something called the Mirta Stele. Again, they said, well, there's no evidence of Israel being in the land of Canaan during this time. They dated the stele from a sparrow who made an invasion of the land of Canaan. And guess what nation's listed there? Israel. Did they print a retraction? No. You can go to Jerusalem. You can see what's called Hezekiah's Tunnel. It says that when Jerusalem was under sea, that he built this tunnel for this aqueduct to bring water in. They said, oh, there's no evidence of this. Guess what they found? You can walk through it. Some of you guys that were at that video when we did the video series, you saw a video of them going through that tunnel. Huh, it's actually there. There's no such person as Sirachnid. He didn't invade Israel until we found the Sirachnid inscription of him detailing his conquest. What about historians? There's no actual biblical evidence of Jesus. The first century Jewish Roman historian Josephus, who's a Jew, by the way, in his histories, he mentions the rise of Christianity, and he specifically mentions his... Again, he lived in the first century when Jesus was around, and he wrote down that Pontius Pilate crucified Jesus, and this is where Christianity sprung up. There's also Julius Africanus refers to writings by a guy named Thallius and Pelagian referencing an eclipse of the sun at the time of Christ's execution. They're not Christian. They didn't reference the crucifixion, but in their little journals, they chronicled that they saw this weird eclipse that should not have happened. Huh. And then there are references to early Christians, Christ, Pilate, the government, all that, and the Roman story Tacitus, and the letters of Pliny the Younger, and a bunch of letters we have between a bunch of Roman governors. There is no historical evidence for Jesus. You have to ignore it. There's more evidence for Jesus than for you and me. Let's face it, all our stuff is on some internet cloud somewhere that's going to take one electromagnetic pulse to erase that we don't exist, right? So ultimately, there's more words about Jesus. I'm supernaturally running out of time. So we see here that the Bible is supported by archaeology, and the Bible is supported by history. Let me compare that to another religious book that claims to be historic. That's the Book of Mormon. This is what the Mormons believe. The Mormons believe that way back, a long, long, long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, that a lost tribe of Jews got in a boat and went to the New World. They got to America, in Latin America, all the way up through New York, had this lost, great, advanced civilization. There was this big million-person battle in New York, and all these coins, and all these inscriptions, and all this. Guess how much evidence in archaeology, when you dig up the earth, guess how much of that was found? Zero. But they did say they found some, and they actually proved them to be a fraud, the ones that they did find. No evidence. No evidence. So we see archaeology and history continually support the Bible, despite the best efforts of skeptics to say, you can't trust the Bible. You know the best way to do archaeology is the way the old school was. They would look in the Bible, try to put it in reality, and go and dig there. Lo and behold, guess what they find? The exact thing the Bible says should be there. But there's no evidence for the Scripture. You just take it on blind faith. There's no real reason. The next evidence you might be surprised by, this is the evidence of science. Did you know science proves God's Word? And let me describe science. There are two types of science. I had to get past this first. There's what's called observable science and historical science. Or histrionic science, whatever you want to call it. Observable science is this. This is the thing you're taught in school, that you can observe things and test things. You can monitor things and test things and measure things and see things, right? That's observable science. It's something that you can see, observe, and then test in the lab. Historical science is this. Huh, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that and then take a whole bunch of my worldview assumptions and impose that on the past. Let me show you how this works. We'll take evolution. It's very convenient. I believe in evolution. Evolution is true, that there's a one-celled organism, that there was no life that spontaneously turned into life, which, guess what, have we ever observed non-life produce life? We've never observed that, have we? Have you ever observed your brick suddenly turn into a creature? We don't see that. That's an exaggeration, yes I know. You don't see that. And then it says, well, then what happens over time? One kind of animal turns into another kind of animal. When do we observe that in nature? Never. They've never seen any other type of creature turn into another type. We have seen within species, like a certain dog, you do it with dogs. You can actually genetically take a wolf and eventually breed a poodle. The problem is you can't breed a poodle back to a wolf, and I'll explain that in a second why. But you can't do that. But the thing is, then they'll say is, but despite all that, I assume it has to be so because they believe in materialism. So the thing is, I see the small thing that I can observe, and assume that happened in the past. And conveniently, when it happened, it has to take millions of years. And here's my problem. If science is supposed to be something you can test in the lab, can you test something that takes millions of years in a lab? No, so then it's based upon what? Your assumptions. I have to put that aside, because what I'm saying is what you can observe, observable science, things you can test and measure, actually support the Scripture. And that's what we have to understand. That's observable science. What are some examples of this? First of all, studies of DNA and genetics support the Genesis account of things being created according to us. The Bible says things were created according to their kinds, not species. Kinds, meaning like there's a dog kind and a horse kind, there's that kind of kind, right? Genetics prove this, because you can look back and the whole line of dogs and eventually goes back to a wolf. But you never see any crossover where that wolf was once a dinosaur or something like that. They can only produce dog kinds. And here's why. It's the same reason why we can't marry our sister. Stick with me. Wolves can intermarry and they'll have certain sets of genes. But their offspring will have a mismatch of those genes, right? But they won't have all the genes of their parents, will they? They have one set from one parent, one set from another, which means they what? Lost information. And eventually, from years of breeding, you can lose so much information, they become a chihuahua, which is really a rat, or a poodle, which is I don't know what. If you like those, I'm sorry. But you can't go backwards. You can't breed two poodles and eventually get a wolf. But you can breed wolves and eventually get it pretty quickly down to a poodle because of genetics. Genetics proves that everything's created according to their kinds. There's no jumping. And in within that kinds, there's adaptation, but one kind doesn't turn to another. Why? Because information is lost, not gained. Evolution says information is what? Gained. That nothing produces brand new genetic material. That doesn't happen, does it? Never. Happens. So it proves the Bible. I'm way super nice. I'm running out of time. Let's see. Also, geological digs. If you look in there, if you actually look in the geological layers and you dig them open, there's no life, and then suddenly lots of different kinds of species. What are they missing? All those billions and billions of transitional species, right? Because what it shows is that things are usually created when they do appear in the fossil record, they appear fully formed. Which means it's like there was nothing, and then all sorts of kinds of animals suddenly exist. That's what the actual record shows. You know, in the science books, when they have these little layers with these little fossils getting bigger and bigger, that doesn't exist in reality. That's just in your textbook. But in reality, if you dig, you don't find that. They're all missing. So it proves the Bible, right? The Bible said for years that in the beginning there was nothing, and that God created the universe. For years, scientists said, no, the universe is eternal, ever creating itself. But even with the Big Bang Theory, what did they discover? Well, lo and behold, the universe was once nothing, and now it exists. But they'll teach you this, that there was nothing, and then nothing exploded, and now there's everything. That's really what they teach, right? The Bible said from a long time that the Bible, that the universe had a beginning. Ezekiel 40:22 suggests that the earth is round and not flat. Did you know that? Suggests that the earth is round, not flat. Ecclesiastes 1:7 and Psalms and Amos, Jeremiah, they describe God delivering the rain, but if you look at it, it describes a hydrologic cycle. It says God causes the oceans to rise up into clouds, to get higher, to make rain. That's before we had scientists, right? The Bible got it right again. Interesting thing. Job 26:7 says the earth is hung on nothing. When for years people think it was on the back of some type of animal, what did the Bible say? Well, lo and behold, we got into space. What's the earth hung on? Nothing. Oh, well, look, it looks like the Bible was correct, again, based upon observable science. And here's some of the scary thing. Hebrews 11:3 says the universe is, what we see is made from what's unseen. There's this really freaky science out there called quantum mechanics, quantum physics. If you get a chance to study, it's some scary stuff. It can get really scary because through something called a double slit experiment, light acts really weird. It's called a double slit experiment, but you've heard of things called photons. Photons are supposed to be particles of light. But the thing is, light doesn't exist as a photon unless someone is consciously looking at it. There's this experiment that demonstrates that everything acts like a wave, which means not really in the material state, unless somebody conscious looks at it and knows that they're looking at it. It's like it knows it looks at it, and then it becomes a photon, which means everything we see doesn't exist unless something conscious looks at it. And scientists are scared by this. And rightfully so. Because that means it's kind of like we're in the Matrix, right? We're in the Matrix. But the thing is, that means that you only exist, because I know I exist, if I look at you. That's not what I'm saying. The thing is, the Bible says that in God, everything lives and has its being, right? Is there a conscious being that looks at everything and causes it to be existing? That might be God. I'm just saying. So again, even our new science proves the biblical accounts. So we have the evidence of science. I'm running out of time. I'm almost there. Home stretch. Stick with me for about 5 more minutes. I'll try. Then we have the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. That means predictive prophecy, that the Bible foretells the future. And not in like this astrology set where you read the newspaper. I read the newspaper, it says, this was my fortune for today. Today you'll be faced with a decision. I'm faced with a decision every day. You're not helping me, right? But the Bible has very specific ones. Specifically in reference to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of a statue. And this statue is basically, Daniel explains that these are going to be the world kingdoms. He gives a description of each of these kingdoms. And he verbatim predicted the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of the Median Persian Empire, the rise of the Grecian Empire, and the rise of the Roman Empire before it happened. Right? Also, Daniel 7 had another vision of 4 beasts for the 4 same kingdoms. But the really scary one is Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, God gives him this vision of what's called the 70 weeks. And 7 weeks, you have to treat each day like a year, so it's like 70 sets of 7 years, right? That's the way the interpretation is. And in Daniel 9, basically says, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but if you want to, read Daniel chapter 9. He gives this time where after so many weeks, the Messiah would appear and be cut off. Let me read that actually real quick. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people, so that's 70 sevens of years. Are decreed about your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks there shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. The anointed one is the Hebrew word for Messiah. It says the Messiah will come in about 69 weeks from the decree that was given for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That would be Artaxerxes' command in Nehemiah to go rebuild the city walls and rebuild everything. That's the decree. And if you take that 69 weeks and you multiply times 7 years, which you get this decree was given in 450 BC by Artaxerxes. The 69 weeks of years is 483, and if you add that and you do that, when the Messiah is supposed to come up, that is the year AD 33. When was Jesus crucified? Around AD 33. When was he cut off? AD 33. That was literally fulfilled. That's a very specific prophecy. Also, Jesus fulfilled about 350 Old Testament prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. What would this be like if it was just by chance alone? It's a probability of 1 in 10 to the 21st power. That'd be like me blanketing the entire Earth landmass with silver dollars 120 feet high, then randomly marking one of the dollars and burying it, and then I put a blindfold on you and say, you got one shot. You go out, randomly pick up one, and it better be the marked one. Now, that's actually the probability of filling only 8 prophecies by chance. Jesus filled what? 350. So what does prophecy prove? Is that this predicts the future. And that is the sign of God that only God can do. I know what you're thinking. I saw the History Channel with some guy called Nostradamus, or Nostradamus. I need to kind of refute that real briefly, because let me compare that to what Nostradamus wrote. You've heard that Nostradamus predicted 9/11. Have you heard this? Let me tell you what the prophecies were. The first one is this. Quatrain 1079. He wrote something called Quatrains. This is what he wrote. In the year 1999, wait, that's wrong. It was in 2001. Wrong. In the seventh month, wrong. From the sky will come the great king of terror. That could be anything. Bringing back to life the great king of the Mongols. I don't remember any great king of the Mongols coming back to life. Before and after Mars to reign by good fortune. That is September 11th. No, none of that is correct. You're reading it into it. What about the other one? Quatrain 697 says this: the sky will burn at 45 degrees. You see, New York City is close to 45 degrees. That's not true. It's actually 40.71. It's not even close to 45. A degree is a lot of miles, by the way. Fire approaches the great new city. Immediately, a huge scatter flame leaps up when they want to have proof from the Normans. What's proof from the Normans? Who are the Normans? I'll tell you what. Those people that showed the tower—they weren't Normans. Normans are from England. Right? Does not match. So we see here, even Nostradamus and all those, or the Mayan calendar, remember that? Oh, the Mayan calendar ends in 2012, it's going to be the end of the world. I don't know, you may not be a scholar, but how many of you know that the world did not end in 2012? Why? Because it is not accurate. Only the Bible has accurate prophecy. I know, I'm way out of time. Finally, the evidence to transform lives. Unlike any other book in history, the Bible does more to transform lives than any other. When we read this, it reads us. And it transforms our lives. Christians, because of the Word of God, were at the forefront of demolishing slavery. No matter what historians want to try to rewrite history. You remember Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound? That guy was a slaver. Most of the abolitionists were Christians. You'll hear people say Christianity didn't give us any positives. They got us the end of slavery. It was Christianity that brought the creation of hospitals from the Word of God. I'm supposed to be merciful and heal people. That's why a lot of our hospitals have St. Luke and St. Paul and St. this, right? How about charities? Most charities, let me put it this way, charities actually help people. It's amazing. You look at some people and say, well, I gave to charity. You look at them like, no, you gave to an art museum. That's not a charity. A charity is one that helps the poor. Christians do that from the Word of God. They create schools. Did you know originally public schools were schools that were in churches? Originally named Sunday schools. They taught kids to read. Why? So they could read the Bible. That's where all public education has to start in America. And the Bible transforms lives. That's why Jesus says, when he prays, he says this prayer for his disciples in John chapter 7, he says, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. That if you want to be sanctified, if you want to be changed, if you want to be transformed, that's found in God's word. And history proves that. Paul used to kill Christians, but because of the word of God, Jesus Christ's life, he now wrote most of the New Testament. Myself, you might think I crawled out from the womb a Christian. I was actually involved in a cult. I used to channel demons. I used to use Ouija boards. And here I am, standing before you, preaching the Word of God. Why? Because God's Word transformed my life. You know, everyone says, read the Gospel of John. That's not where I started. When I was in the occult, the first book of the Bible I read was Revelation. Why? Because I needed to know who won. That transformed me. Right? God's Word transforms us. So here's the thing, is we can trust in God's Word because of the evidence. If you're not a believer, I say give the Bible a chance. Study it for yourself. Don't trust all these people that say you can't trust the Word of God. Give it a shot. What do you have to lose? Also, the trustworthiness of the Bible, of God's Word, means we trust in His message of salvation. It's important we trust this as God's Word. Why? We even sing about it. What does it say? Jesus loves me. This I know. Why? For the Bible tells me so. But you just told me I can't trust the Bible. How can Jesus love me? That's going to be a lie too. Right? That's why all Scripture has to be trustworthy and God-breathed. Trustworthy in God's Bible means we can trust it. We can trust this message of salvation. And that's the Bible says, how do we escape our sin? The Bible is what says that we escape our sin by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. That we trust in His death, burial, resurrection to forgive us of our sins. Why do I believe it? The Bible tells me so. But if part of this is wrong, how can I trust that? I can't. It's all or nothing. Right? If you are a Christian and you do believe this is God's Word, I ask you, why are you reading it? This is how God talks to you. I know there's all those things out there. You turn on the TV to all these TBN channels and stuff like that. I have this personal experience. It's always funny. God gave me a word for you. And then they tell me the word and it never happens. And they say, well, the reason why it didn't happen is because you didn't have enough faith. No, the Bible said that if you prophesy something in the name of the word of the Lord and it didn't happen, I should stone you. That's what it says, right? Because this is the standard of truth. If you believe this to be the word of God, you need to get in it, you need to read it, memorize it, and oh my goodness, obey it. Right? That's what we need to do. And if you are doing it, the last thing I will challenge you with is get equipped. Be able, like I just did today, I didn't touch a lot of the subjects, but you can defend this as God's Word, like I just did. But there's so many websites to help you. There's Answers in Genesis. You can go to their website. Many of these have apps. Answers in Genesis is the one that looks at creation and shows through science how creation could be true. It even shows how Noah's flood could be true and all those things scientifically. There's an app in a group called Get a Life Ministries. They have all things from studying just all different worlds religion, but there's a creation series on there. There's a series of defending your faith. There's that there. There's also a group called biblicaltraining.org. That's basically you can take like coursework from New Believers class through seminary level work, and they have a bunch of how to defend the gospel. You can get equipped. You don't have to be a scientist to get equipped. I am not a scientist. Right? That's what they'll tell you. I'm the expert. I'm a scientist. You're dumb. They want to make you feel dumb. The thing is, if you throw them and say, look at this logically, they have to deny the observable science to believe what they believe, which means it takes them to have more faith than you do. So don't be scared. Get equipped. So at the end of the day, what I can tell you about this is you can trust this as the Word of God. Why? Because it's God-breathed. Not just based upon faith, but also based upon the evidence. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for your love and mercy and kindness for us. We thank you that you've given us your Word, that we can trust it, and that through it we have the message of eternal life, which is found in your Son, Jesus. I just pray for us, Lord, that those of us in here that do not know you, that you would work on our hearts, that we'd come to know your Son, and that if it's because of doubt in your word, that we would take the time, that you would encourage those folks to take the time to take seriously your claim of the Bible being the Word of God. For those of us who are Christians, I just ask that you would help reassert our faith, that you would ensure it to us through your Holy Spirit, convicting and through reason, that this is indeed your word, that we can trust it and follow it. and that you would help us to be equipped to defend it so we won't cower and we won't hide and we won't be ashamed of your word, but we can stand up and say that this is the word of God and it is sure foundation for my life and here is why. And we can defend it and we don't have to feel like we have to apologize as in sorry, but we can stand up in Greek apologia, defending the faith with courage and strength. And again, we thank you for your word and your son Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.